have served 19 years in Geneva, Switzerland, and therefore have had some association with the World Council of Churches. For this presentation tonight, it could be very deadening if we aren't careful. So we've got to, I want to try to cover a certain amount of the technical side of the program of justice, peace, and the integrity of creation. But I'd like to set a little bit of the tone, give a little of the historical background, and then hopefully with some of your help, we'll go into some of the content questions and the approach. I think it's important that we remind ourselves even what the World Council of Churches is. I'm not sure whether we're all aware that this is the most comprehensive expression, institutional expression, I should say, of the ecumenical movement. In recent years, we have become less enamored by institutions in general, and maybe church institutions in particular. So that doesn't impress people as much as it, perhaps it used to, that there are over 300 member churches that have covenanted together to be a fellowship of churches who confess Jesus Christ as God and Lord, and who wish then to help each other in the proclamation of the gospel. It came, you know, from three major streams of ecumenical movement that it's also important for us to be reminded of. One was the Faith and Life movement, which really started through the Stockholm Conference in 1925. I start there that wasn't the first beginning, but I start there because that movement, one of its major thrusts was to see what the churches could do, mobilizing themselves and each other together for a better world. The devastation of World War I had occurred, which shattered the churches to quite an extent, for it involved major places where Christianity was the dominant religion. Christians had been at each other's throats and had caused a great deal of suffering and pain. Can something be done that might be avoided in the future? The other stream was the Faith and Order stream, for they found that as they were trying to cooperate and work together, that there were barriers between them of the understandings of the faith and of the importance of and the relevance of order. The Faith and Order movement has been a very significant and important movement. The Lutherans have always held that rather high as a particularly important, that we discuss our theology and our theological foundations together. And that movement began really in 1928, and then it met again in 30 and 34 and 39, as attempts were made for churches to draw closer to each other through this movement. Of course, the first actual stream of the ecumenical movement was the International Missionary Conference, 1910, Edinburgh. And the effort on the part of the churches to move out in the world and let this be the Christian century, if you will. Where all people are one for Christ, and the movement of all of the churches that were engaged in mission, and the International Missionary International Missionary Council was formed. These streams have flowed together, Faith and Order and Life and Work, in 1948 in the formation of the World Council of Churches, and the International Missionary Council then joined in 1961 as a part, became an integral part. But these major thrusts of the ecumenical movement has typified much of its work. But even from the beginning, if you would take the major themes of the assemblies, 1948, 1948, and trying to find a new and orderly world. And 1951 in Evanston, and then 1961 in New Delhi. And that was the time when, incidentally, the major sections of the Orthodox churches joined this movement. And that was the most significant, particularly as the Russian Orthodox joined the movement and became a part of this fellowship, this communion of churches. But each time there was a preoccupation with themes like this theme that we are now talking about. I wanted to draw your attention to that, for this has been a major concern always of the churches. The churches that felt the devastations of the wars, the churches that have increasingly felt the devastation of injustice as it occurs between North and South. And also, of course, the potential devastation in terms of the arms race. And so the question of peace related to the question of justice, for there will never be peace if there isn't justice. And the question of the whole integrity of the creation, and all of this being interrelated, is an insight that has come now particularly from the Vancouver Assembly in 1983, and some of you probably were there and know something about that. At that time, the Assembly really gave a mandate that there should be a comprehensive approach to the question of justice, peace, and at that time the whole ecological question was rising and being put high on the agenda of the churches. And so the World Council, in its section on those questions, made the recommendation, and the Committee on Program Policy made it a priority. And they decided at that point to engage member churches in a conciliar process of mutual commitment, in brackets, covenant, to justice, peace, and the integrity of all creation, and made it a priority program of the World Council of Churches. And while the World Council of Churches has a considerable multiplicity of programs, some way or other, this particular program focuses much of what the World Council has been about and is about at this time, I would venture to say. Now, quickly, let me just say that since that decision was made, World Council getting its act together, as such councils need to do, and I could tell you more about the Lutheran World Federation in that respect than the World Council. You know, the headquarters are in Geneva, Switzerland, and they've been there from the beginning, but which has been kind of an ecumenical center even before the formation of the World Council, with the World Student Christian Federation being located there, the World's YW and YMCAs being located there, and those being also related to this ecumenical movement, and those organizations in touch with each other. I suppose you would also have to say that the old League of Nations started Geneva on this track as being the place where people met. And the United Nations has some of its major specialized agencies there. And that's one of the reasons World Council, Lutheran World Federation, also the Reformed World Alliance, and some of the other major ecumenical bodies have their headquarters in Geneva, Switzerland. First international consultation was held in Lyon, November 7th to 15th, 1986, with 50 participants from all over the world to begin to formulate how we can actually tackle this issue. It took 3 years. You could be quite critical of that. It took 3 years for them to find their way in which to fulfill this mandate of the Vancouver Assembly. We believe we are called to examine our lives and our priorities in order that we might be faithful in our witness to the gospel, more forthright in expressing the hope that is in us, and more committed to joining together as churches and Christians in bold acts of witnessing to Jesus Christ as the life of the world, was the statement that came out of that consultation. And the steps we need to take in order to do this is, first step, to confess our sins. Secondly, to confess our faith, expressing God's loving intention for God's creation. And the next step, biblical theological reflection, leading to acts of commitment founded on common prayer, and then holding a world convocation on the subject as the last step in this process. And the date was set 6th to the 18th of March 1990 in Seoul, Korea. The purpose: to make a theological affirmation on justice, peace, and the integrity of creation, and to identify major threats to life and to show the interrelatedness of these threats, of these areas, and propose to the churches mutual acts of commitment to combat these threats. I should say that a coordinator was hired also in 86, happened to be Ulrich Duchrow, if any of you know him. He was, for 7 years, was the study director of the Lutheran World Federation, very able young theologian from Heidelberg, and he worked out of Germany until they elected Premon Niles. Premon Niles, Niles is, of course, a well-known name in the ecumenical movement, coming from Sri Lanka, young theologian who has been in Geneva since 87 to head up this program. Now, they've had a further preparatory meeting in Switzerland, 13th to the 20th of April, 89. There was one meeting before that, February 23rd, in Norway, where they focused major attention on the integrity of creation question. But then the preparatory group in Switzerland in 89, in April, determined that there should be seven liturgical steps, as they put it, for their program. And each day would be a liturgical step. The first day, praise and adoration. The second day, repentance and confession. The third day, proclamation of the word. The fourth day, affirmation of the faith. The fifth day, intercession. And the sixth day, commitment. And sending forth. Now, you should know that also in this whole concert, and the reason I want to emphasize that is that it seems as though the churches haven't been doing anything about this. And we don't hear as much as we should from our own church, which is probably also somewhat preoccupied getting its act together. But the Orthodox churches have held two major consultations on this subject. The Reformed churches have held a major consultation. The Lutheran World Federation is holding its meeting in next. I just had that book here someplace. Holding its consultation next. Its assembly next January. Yeah, I gave that to you to look at. In January, and its theme is, I have heard the cry of my people. I've heard the cry of my people for life in communion, for salvation, for peace with justice, for a liberated creation. And that is the theme of the Assembly of the Lutheran World Federation, its eighth assembly, to be held now in Brazil. And if you read this study material, even though it is brief, I think it is really theologically quite helpful, quite clear. Being on Latin American soil, they felt the liberation theme to inform what they are doing here. Liberating the creation is the particular thrust. Now, they're not, getting back to the World Council, they're not to approve now a document that has been, in the meantime, put together and sent around, but rather they are to make comments to it and then come forward with affirmation. And if I sense the hope and the intention, both of the document and all of the material that I have had a chance to study and the discussions that I have been in on as this process has gone forward, they hope to address at least four major issues in a major way. One would be the debt crisis, the international debt crisis, which is the root cause of so much injustice in the world. And the second issue they wish to address is the whole question of total security strategies. And the third major issue they believe is important for the churches to address is the greenhouse effect. And the fourth major issue is a new quality of diaconia and koinonia in the churches. Can we as churches function more as one community? And can we understand ourselves more as a serving community? Assuming the servant stance of Christ as his body in the world today. There will be approximately 500 participants at this soul meeting. 300 of them come from the World Council of Churches, member churches. 50 of them come from the Roman Catholic Church. It's interesting that the General Secretary, Emilio Castro, had suggested to the Roman Catholic Church that they co-sponsor this meeting. That would have been great. The Roman Catholic Church found it was not able to co-sponsor or be a co-invitee, but did say they wanted to really participate, and formally participate, and are contributing money, have also put a person in the office. They will have 50 delegates at this meeting, and that makes 350. Then there will be 100 people from the Christian World Communions, which is what the Lutheran World Federation really is. So that from those circles, Christian World Communities and Councils of Churches, there will be 100 delegates, and then there will be 50 other advisors, consultants, experts, and so on. That would make up the 500 that will be put together there. Now, I would like quickly, because it's a massive subject. I think if you've been focusing on house or greenhouse effect, if we've been doing that, or that aspect, or the integrity of creation question, then to tackle justice, peace, and the integrity of creation together is an enormous task. And I'm just going to read to you some of the titles of the themes of this basic document. which has been sent out to the churches for comment, and anybody else who happens to have one in his or her hands should make their comments and send them to the World Council. Actually, they should have been there by the 1st of November, because they've had another meeting out of which they've refined this document. And we haven't gotten that yet. But I suspect it'll be pretty much like this. There are, as I recall, there are how many major points? There are five major points, the five Roman numerals. The first is the affirmation that God is in charge of the whole creation. The earth is the Lord's. The second major section is identifying the threats to life in the present age. They speak of a threatened world, and there you have all of the statistics that Jerry has put together for us so well in his letter and in various other ways. The terrifying and hardly graspable or imaginable statistics of what's happening to the world, the endangered world. Under that, the second section of this endangered world is the reign of injustice. And there are some moving poetical notes in this document of a 12-year-old Korean girl who lives in the slum section of Seoul, where this meeting is going to be held, who says, "My mother's name is Worry. In summer, my mother worries about water. In winter, she worries about cold briquettes. All the year long, she worries about rice. In daytime, my mother worries about living. At night, she worries for children. And all day long, she worries and worries. Then my mother's name is Worry. My father's name is Drunken Frenzy, and mine is Tear and Sigh." Just a little, gives you a little flavor of this document. Third subheading under the threats is the violation of human rights, threatened everywhere. Except for the time of World War II, there are more torture and more abuse of the dignity of human beings than any time in the history. We're going on right now in this year, 89. More governments are doing more terrible things to their own citizens than practically any other time. Another major threat sub-theme, the sin of sexism. Let me read this little poem here. "I am a broken reed, airy nothing, devoid of dignity, dignity of a woman. I am a slum dweller, an anti-social element. You say I make your city dirty. Another violation of my fundamental rights, not questioned by anybody. What are human rights to me? My humanness is abolished. I wait near the water tap, even after midnight, for a pot of water. My life is cheap. My time is cheap. My dignity is cheap. My labor is cheap." That comes from Image, Christ, and Art in Asia. And then the fifth threat is the tenacity of racism. And another poem, mostly from women, incidentally. "I tear my hungry babe from my breast to come and care for yours." Sounds like it comes from Namibia. "Yours grow up fine, but oh God, not mine. From school and beach, yours I fetch. I wonder if school mine did reach. Your man comes home at night, a welcome and delight, wine glass in hand, red chair in front of fire bright. To bed you go and make love. My bed is empty and cold, for all my energy is drained away. My man and I too soon feel old. Can you still look me in the eye and ask me what's wrong after you stripped me to the bone? You win and take everything I own, and still you want my home. What have I done that you won't leave me alone? Undoubtedly from South Africa. In fact, Gladys Thomas is her name, a black South African woman expressing the daily experience of the great majority of the population of South Africa. War and rumors of war is the sixth threat, and of course we know about that. We feel as though there's an amazing, unbelievable kind of a respite on the horizon, although I think we also sense how slowly and how awkwardly the munitions industry wants to scale down its operations, as we have spent unbelievable amounts of resources to keep that going. Now the seventh point is endangering creation as a threat, overall threat. I could read you another poem, but I will go on to get through that. Another young girl from the Marshall Islands and said what we've done to her home and all of the subheadings, the greenhouse effect, deforestation, acid rain, unlimited resource exploitation, unbridled biotechnology. These are some of the sub-themes under that major theme. Now the eighth threat is distorted values in communication. It's a brief item, but felt important with respect to the media and what it could be doing to promote relationship and solidarity between human beings and the human family, and their whole attitude towards the creation. Now the third major theme, I was talking now about the second, is the threats. And I just read you eight sub-themes under that. Reading the signs of the times, the awakening of people. And here, of course, is really a reflection that there is a tremendous awakening going on. And I suppose we would have to say that while much of the analysis of the situation makes us doomsday kinds of people, the gospel will always be the kind of a message that will evoke in us, empower us to be people of hope. We may need to learn first how to hope, but it will evoke that in us. And the signs of the times, they would say we discern clear signs of God working in history through people, through the dedication of people. God is challenging us to resist the threats to life. Through the sacrifice of the innocent, God is calling us to repent. I suppose one could say that those signs of the times must be a part of what's happening in Eastern Europe, about which we could reflect to some time. I just received Saturday before coming here a letter from a pastor in Leipzig, a pastor whom I know very well and with whom we're good friends, who himself is very astonished at what is happening. But it said he has a 17-year-old girl and a 14-year-old boy. This young family, when we visited them a year ago, in October a year ago, we sensed the despair, the hopelessness in this family, especially the young girl who saw no real future for her as a Christian. University is pretty much closed to, was pretty much closed to Christians yet, especially pastors' children. And so what to do, where to go? He wrote in this letter, and I haven't had time to translate it, I have it along, those of you who would like to read the German. It's so moving that he said, "With fear and trembling, we began going regularly to the prayer services in our churches for peace." And that grew in all of the churches. First once a week, and then almost daily, were places of prayer for peace. And he said there in a very moving way, "And I knew I was surrounded by thousands of people who didn't even know how to pray, or maybe didn't even believe in prayer anymore, but still were there." And from these places then, in the last 2 months, we went to demonstrate for peace and for change. And we did that with special fear and trembling, not knowing whether we would be beaten or what would happen to us. We all went as a family. Of course, as you know, Leipzig has been the place where the thousands upon thousands, hundreds of thousands have gone forward. And the power, the empowerment seemed to come. That's what he was trying to say, from these services of prayer, which had undoubtedly been a small little nucleus that people then began to surround and take part in. And when they went forth from the place, they streamed together from the various churches. You may have seen that on the media. The media itself is convinced that the Lutheran churches have pretty much fomented the demonstrations in Leipzig. If you read the bishop's letter, they are taking their inspiration from Martin Luther King, and expressly said so, that this be a non-violent, peaceful demonstration. We must do everything we can, let it be that. And indeed, that's still their major concern, that it remains peaceful, non-violent change. But if there's any sign of the time that's hopeful and shows the empowerment that's possible from a motley little group of only 25% of the people of Leipzig any longer belong to church. The rest of them have left under the pressures of that secularized society. But almost everybody was there. Some of them stammeringly trying to pray along, and others not knowing for sure whether prayer was their thing. But they were there. And they moved forth from those churches. Now then, the fourth major point, the third one was the awakening of the people of the signs of the time. The fourth is the response of the churches. And they begin with a theme that I noticed that you picked up on first, Jerry, and that is repentance and confessing our faith. Repentance and confessing our faith, and we could spend considerable time there, because we realize that some of our traditional theological positions have undergirded the disintegration of creation, condoned oppressive political, social, and economic injustice, and justified destructive wars around the globe. And then they give some very poignant examples. So the document is pretty much right on there. I mean, there are places where this document can be critiqued, and I think we ought to try to do that if we have the time and are able to do so. But I'm giving you an overview, first of all. Second response, living our faith. And here, very important that we become a sign of the new creation. You know, we can erect those signs every day of the week and every hour of the day in little ways that, that point to and give hope for the creation by acts of faith, living our faith. And that's what they discuss there, the very poignant verse from Hosea, I will make for you a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the creeping things of the ground, and I will abolish the bow, the sword, the war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. And in that day, says the Lord, I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel, and I will say to not my people, you are my people, and they shall say, thou art my God. Hosea 2. Quite a section there on that, and we should spend a lot of time as a exposition of the purposes and the way in which the church responds, living out, acting out our faith. Well, the second major section, and here we come to point five already, is the affirmations, and I'm mindful of the time, Jerry. I've spoken for 35 minutes. The affirmations that they feel we ought to be able to make together, or should try to make together. And I'm going to try to just read those to you as headings here again. We affirm God as the true sovereign over every human form of power. We affirm God's love for the poor. I read the explication of all of those here. It's I think, rather good. We affirm that the land belongs to God. We affirm that Jesus Christ is the truth that sets us free. We affirm the beauty and equality of all races and people. We affirm the biblical teaching that both women and men are created in the image of God. We affirm the peace of Jesus Christ. We affirm the creation, that the creation belongs to God. And here in this section, covenanting for justice and peace and the integrity of creation is the final, really, statement that we as churches should make, and it's a. Let me read that. Churches and Christians are called to bear witness to these affirmations as signs of God's reign in the world. In saying this, we remind ourselves again that as followers of Jesus Christ, we ourselves stand in need of transformation through the grace and power of the triune God. Such grace and power is our only source of strength as we seek to live according to the justice, peace, and integrity of creation, which are themselves gifts of God. At the same time, we also recognize that our commitment to justice, peace, and the integrity of creation involves a radical change and transformation the present institutions and structures responsible for today's scandals in the world. The tasks which Christians take upon themselves require, above all, faith in the triune God. This faith makes people disciples of Christ, who follow him through the cross and the resurrection, It is this faith that gives them the totally new life orientation. We are turned from ourselves, open to God in Christ, and thus open to the world as renewed people. The Spirit can convert us from the paralyzing impression that the world situation is so complicated and out of control that nobody and nothing can save it. The Spirit makes us persist in the conviction that justice can be done, that peace can be established, and that the earth can be protected and defended against destructive powers, and that we are empowered to do so. Thus, we must be serious about our conversion in order to be truly open to God and to the Spirit's movement in the world for justice, peace, and the integrity of creation. The breadth and breadth of that movement is presently spreading where it wills throughout the world, both within and outside the churches. In courageous, new, surprising, and at times controversial forms of witness and action. This is seen in the situations where the people are rising up in defense of their legitimate rights, dignity, and freedom, and where they express the fullness of their common humanity in actions of love and solidarity with the victims of hunger, homelessness, and war. Many in the churches are heralding these and other such forms of witness as a sign of hope. Through the Spirit of God's faithfulness in empowering people for justice, peace, and a renewed creation. The time, it seems, is kairos. In such a time, churches and Christians, subject to judgment, conforming our corporate and personal lives to our servant Lord, living in solidarity with the victims of our world, and always open to renewal and transformation, are called to covenant with each other and boldly witness to the coming new age in Jesus Christ. We live in tension between the already and the not yet. Make our witness for justice, peace, and a renewed creation to sustain hope in what is not yet. As such, we are called to be an anticipatory community, transcending every boundary and embodying in our own common lives those features of the new age which are present possibilities. As long as we are faithful covenant partners to God, to each other, and with the whole of creation, we will be signs of the new age, which is surely coming and is already here, and the powers of death will never prevail against us. I think it's a very, very tremendous statement. I draw your attention then to a couple of other documents that just have come. You probably haven't received them on your desk. The Ecumenical Review number 4, Issues of Justice, Peace, and the Integrity of Creation, just arrived in my mail last week. And it's good also to read along a little bit a very significant article, The Scientific Environmental Crisis by Charles Birch. Of a couple of years ago, really, or of April 1988, sort of sets the stage and lets the voice of the scientist really speak forth. I think with that, I will conclude this survey here, this presentation, in the hope that those of you who have had even more time than I have to study this will make your comments. If we had the document before us, there's no question that we would want to go into some depth with respect to some of the theological foundational statements and some of the other questions that are there. I think the biggest single problem is it's such a massive theme that being an old hand at running ecumenical meetings and other kinds of international meetings where you work in about five languages, it just seems to me to be very difficult to get through something like that. And yet I think it's a real response, and I hope that the ELCA, among other churches, would be heart and soul in this development, because it's a worldwide movement that we should, I think, be much more a part of than we probably are at the present moment. Thank you.
Okay, I want to open it up for discussion here in a minute, but before I do, I'm going to pass out the limited supply of copies that I brought with me of the it's summary of the affirmations that are there, because that's basically what this document is asking the people in Seoul to do. I have summarized them by trying to pull out the part that if one were the president of a country or a senator or member of parliament or something of that sort, you could see as specific action that is recommended. I did not include some of the theological preambles that are there, some of which are quite lengthy. But I'll pass these around, and you can have them to look at to see what specifically is being recommended. And I'd like to ask, yes, there are at least two people that I know of who have spent quite a bit of time looking at this. Al is one, and Jane is the other. And
a brand new, probably don't need too many more journals, but a brand new journal is just coming out from a place where you're on the board, I think, Jerry. The Church's Center for Theology and Public Policy in Washington, D.C., Theology and Public Policy, has a major article by Nash on this subject, the ecological theme, and he gives a rather good, I think, helpful analysis also of the theological foundations that are necessary.
Well, to kind of open things up, I wanted to share with you, Carl, my reaction to it. I'm not an old hand at running ecumenical meetings, and therefore I may not appreciate fully how difficult it is to do this. But I have to say that I'm glad that there is such a thing. I also have to say that I find it terribly disappointing document. I find, first of all, that it's disappointing in that it is not even addressed to people who make decisions on these things. It is addressed simply to ask churches to get involved in it. That's the audience. And I have to say, I read this and I tear my hair thinking it has taken, 7 years to get to the point where the World Councils of Churches can ask churches to take up this issue. And I wonder how long it will ever be before the Christians of the world can get together to go beyond that, to make recommendations to national leaders to actually do something, rather than simply to make recommendations to churches to get involved. I'm also disappointed that there is so little information in the document that is based on any kind of sense of hearing the earth. There is virtually no science in it. The only thing that is referenced in the whole document is the Bible. Now, why it is that we have an organization like the World Council of Churches that cannot bring itself to allow people who really understand what's happening to the creation to be an integral part of it, at least to reference their work. And in that say, I just, it makes me weep to see a document like this appear. But in the end, I have to say, I'm glad it's there, and there is a summary of recommendations. I don't find them a particularly powerful set of recommendations. Things that the most powerful action verb is repent or denounce, that doesn't impress me particularly. I wonder how many years it will be before we get anything more substantive to work with. That's my reaction to it. There was a hand up out here someplace, maybe someone wants to, or maybe Al, or you, either you care to offer a comment, or?
Well, you know, Carol had his hand up.
All right, well, Carol.
I just had the question. I hadn't heard anything about world hunger or population growth in the description of areas. Is that covered in?
Yeah, those kinds of things are covered. That section on the threats, which is about 25 pages, I should have, or 20 pages, that section, goes into those details that we've been talking about here. Now, I'll admit that I think that they had before them the scientists and the scientific material. Unfortunately, this isn't annotated at all. This particular document isn't annotated at all. But
it's annotated with
scripture,
hundreds of scripture references.
Yes,
they do make one specific suggestion. The industrial countries reduce their carbon emissions in the next 25 years by 50%. Now that's very specific and significant, but.
Is that among the affirmations?
No, it's on page 11.
Yeah. So that's not something they would even ask the group to act on?
Evidently not, but it certainly would be a nice thing for them to at least be that concrete.
That's right.
In one area.
That's right.
And the other thing, they're certainly very strong that we should not associate in any way, shape, or form with anything having to do with nuclear weapons. They're very, very strong. Like, you cannot support nuclear weapons in any way, shape, or form, with any rationalization, which is, I don't know what it means to get them out, but it's certainly a strong statement. Not only nuclear weapons, but armaments generally.
The couple of things that come to me, I remember reading a critique by a Lutheran theologian, his name is George Tinker, from Chicago. He's part or all Native American.
Denver.
And he said in his critique of it that if this were coming from a Native people, it would read creation, justice, and peace. We start with creation. We start with the earth. And that's what, in fact, is what prompts the whole thing, the cry of the earth that's coming from every side. And I think we just kind of reinforce or reconfirm our old mindset. If we don't say something new is being said to us, it isn't just a repeating of the same old story in kind of new words. The other thing that, at least my experience in the Catholic Church with the pastoral letter on peace that the U.S. bishops did and the letter on economic justice, that much of the value of the document was in the process. The people, as it was being shaped, and the dialogue that went on, and the questions that were raised, and the people that came together, and the battles that were fought. And once the document came out, it was very hard to keep up the momentum. And I don't know anywhere in the United States, except in very isolated places, where the churches have been involved in this. Maybe it's much truer in Europe, and I presume that. But I it's only very recently that I've even heard about it at all. And maybe I wouldn't, coming out of the Catholic tradition much. But I just wonder how engaging the process really was, because that's where the real growth and energy and kind of new grounds are broken. So I And thirdly, I have a confusion about what the role really is of SOAR. You know, they have this document. It's the product of, they say, you know, and presumably of these various consultations that have gone on, they produce this document, but SOAL's not going to, you know, I mean, SOAL is supposed to come up with a series of affirmations. It seems to me it's a very loose kind of process, that the document itself has to be, I would think, affirmed in some kind of way and say, this is the product of our 7 years of engagement.
I don't know what the politics are, but if I were involved in it, I'd produce a minority report. And I don't know whether you get a minority report, listen to it, so or not, or send out to all the people who get this or something. There ought to be a minority report. But I don't know who's got the energy and the resources to produce a minority report, which would have enough substance in it. We can listen to the creation and bring the creation. There's one other statement here. I just want to bring out some of this, whatever strengths I found in the process of discussing the threats. They say at the center of all these threats lies a fundamental breakdown in the modern worldview in Western culture. With the Enlightenment and the scientific revolution, science and technology came linked together. These forces ushered in the fundamental, in the Industrial Revolution, and reshaped the fabric of modern life. Modern culture came to assume that the course of progress, human betterment, and social well-being would unfold naturally from the development of technology as an unquestioned means of humanity's liberation. Now, they're saying that's not so, and then down below, they say technological power, together with an economic and monetary system that is based on possessive individualism, limitless accumulation of capital and consumerism, has led to a type of growth that exploits both the earth and the people. At least they are saying there's something underlying it all. They don't go into it much. And I think that's really the focus for what we have to go into at some point, is what underlies modern industrial society. Because in my judgment, modern industrial society is on the skids. I mean, it can't be expanded into the rest of the world. And if we're going to reduce our carbon emissions by 50% in the industrial, that is a tremendous change in the whole industrial process to limit it to 50%.
And do it without filling up nuclear.
All kinds of changes have to happen. And if it's the, you see, you could maybe do it technologically, but if it's our whole view of technology that's the problem, then there's something else at stake. And I will address that. I'll try to address it on Friday, what it is I think it's at stake. But at least they call attention to the underlying culture, value system, ontology, whatever you want to call it, possessive individualism, the very thing that habits of the heart address, they call attention to the fact there's something radically wrong with the way we look at the world and what we're about in the world. That's somehow what this crisis in nature is pointing to. And if we just try to get technological fixes, I think we're going the wrong direction. We've got to get technological fix in the short run, but in the long run, technological fixes will not solve the problem of nature, in my judgment. And so not to address that fundamentally and with some substance and expand it, it seems to me, to assert it without expanding it, and really making something of it, is to leave us in the dark, because they don't really talk about what it means. What would you do differently? How would you do it differently? What's the alternative to modern industrial society? Without providing anything like that, the document is not really spoken to the issue.
Michael, thank you.
With regard to Jean's comment, I found kind of helpful about the importance of process, and I can say that in East Germany, GDR, there was tremendous input from the churches. There were hundreds and hundreds of meetings about this process, where in contrast, I think in New England, I don't think there were any that were really widely mentioned or discussed. And I think it's news to many, many people in the United States. In regard to the emphasis on militarism, I think that the context of how this document arose is really important for people to understand that it arose in the summer of 1983 from the meeting in Vancouver with, that was the summer of the evil empire, the fear of a nuclear catastrophe. And so I think that that is the main grounding of why there's such a heavy emphasis on militarism. So I see this as a first step, and that maybe the next document will begin to address Jerry's concerns more forcefully.
I probably ought to draw your attention again to the way these kinds of ecumenical international conferences almost have to function. And that is, you know, they've indicated in the preface, this is to be the place where the churches agree together to engage themselves in the struggles for justice, peace, and the integrity of creation. Make that engagement evident in common confession of faith and united actions that span confessional and geographical boundaries. And it's to be the occasion for the church to celebrate and witness to God's sustaining and renewing purpose for the whole creation. To highlight the movements, especially in the churches, for justice, peace, and the integrity of creation. To make a common theological affirmation that brings these three issues as a basis for making common commitments. And they go on to say it's not going to be asked to approve this, but this is really a preparatory document out of which they ought to be much more specific. And of course, every time, of course, the World Council gets so specific, then people shoot it down for being so darn specific. So it's a kind of a no-win situation, I'll have to admit.
This is my first, the first time I've seen this, so I feel a little bit sheepish about saying anything in a sense. But just putting it in a broad context, I guess I do share some of Jerry's feelings. I think at the very least it should be renamed so that it should end with peace and the integrity of the human race and creation, because the emphasis really, all the issues are primarily human community issues and the rest of creation. But a vast majority of the major issues are the human community. And that's my basic disappointment, just in terms of how the whole thing lays out. And if this weren't such a timely issue, which is why I'm assuming that it's happening right now, I wouldn't be so concerned. But sometimes I think some of us tire of the church being just so anthropocentric in a sense that we continue to dwell on ourselves and our sinfulness. And if we do that all the time, there's no end to that. We'll never get on to anything else in a sense. And there is that part of this. And I also am really sad that given the topic that the scientific community and others beyond theologians and biblical scholars weren't brought in at the very beginning as not just resources but primary participants in shaping this here. So I share some of Jerry's concerns.
No, Mark.
I'm afraid I'm a little more enthusiastic about Jerry's response. Isn't this another lesson that we dare not trust the church to do it? It can't. All the marks of the differences among the churches are laid out in that document. And it is bound not to tackle anything serious. Imagine the people meeting in Estonia and Latvia and Germany and the rest of it, and then seeing something like this, which it seems to me calls for no risk whatsoever. Where shall the guts of the gospel be? It was just really repetition of stuff that has been said. It all said well, and I think I agreed with every bit of it. And that's what scared me, because there was no challenge and no risk to be different. If it is to engage, the word engage was used, and June said that. Is it June?
Jane
said that. That it would be in the process of engagement. Why not let the meeting be the engagement? So that what Anne was talking about is part of the report, and the engagement comes in the differences that are expressed there, and then something comes out of it. Now, it seems to me in advance the church said, we dare not do that, because we would risk the World Council of Churches. The Orthodox might walk out, or indeed some Lutherans might. It just bothers me that at this such a late stage of the game, and with the world seething with risky people, guys standing up in front of a tank and pointing his finger at it, we're going to have a document that says things are all pretty nice and we just want to get together. Now, maybe, you know, the older you get, the more rambunctious. I hope not.
Okay.
Yeah, Gary.
Just to keep going where Elmer left off, well said. I would say it's almost too well said. The tone of the document doesn't seem to fit the urgency of the problem at all, like someone about to step in a hole, and you have this poetic, polished warning as opposed to something like the water coming out of your tap is poisoning you and your children. A few things, and then saying, what are you going to do about it?
I got to insert here that, of course, I feel myself a little on the spot.
Yes.
I didn't give you the guts like perhaps I should, but I'd have to sit here and read the thing to you all evening. Mm-hmm. There's some tough stuff in here. But maybe I should have lifted that out a little more and not just read the poetic stuff.
I think there's some general statements which point a direction, but they don't say anything about anything concrete which would really challenge the lifestyles of people or challenge the policy. It talks about the debt structure in general, that it's a bad thing. But it doesn't say the Western nations, and name the nations have these debts, and they ought to really do something about getting rid of these debts and renegotiating them. It just talks in generalities. I really think to say the gospel, you got to be very concrete. I just think that's so you cannot proclaim the gospel without being concrete. And this is just way up in the air. Good generalities about sexism and about racism, about all these things, but they don't bite into the world that we live in and we support every day here at Holden. Every day we support the world in all kinds of ways, and that has to go. If nature is going to be listened to, so I could say. I'll defend and say a lot of good general statements, but they don't say anything beyond what is almost self-assertion. I mean, there are obvious generalities, but they don't challenge anything.
Well, you know, that said, I think we all have to admit that we've never been trying to run one of these meetings. Don't know how hard it is to get anything of, as you put it, the bites past a group of people from many different church bodies.
But I
express disappointment, but I'm still glad that there is such a document.
I like the idea of having a lot of minority reports.
And incidentally, the documents in this is a whole book dedicated to this. The scientists, a couple of more theologians, there's an excellent one on what you're going to talk about. Maybe you ought to be, I don't know whether you've got a chance to read it about the...
Ecofeminism?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Good, I
love that. There's the whole, in other words, lots of supporting documents here. And then it's very important to read Birch, who really started this whole thing way back in 75. A scientist from Australia that has had a very important role here. But so that documentation is a part of what these people must have had before them.
Was there another? Yeah, Jackie.
Yeah, I have the same fear and trembling the same thing as the people in Leipzig did to go to their church. But I'm trying to match what I just heard from just really recent. Time in Sudan and Kenya, two countries that are, well, in India, and where literally their environment is being destroyed by their civil war, and where one peace activist, an expert in world development, said that, you know, you Westerners take so much time to, on your ideology, our people are starving and our land is being destroyed, and we can't spend time talking about what kind of economic order is going to work here. It's too soon, and February is too soon to even, you know, pull out our money, which we're going to do there. And listening to you know, a couple of theologians talk about at least some Africans' view of the world being very different than the dominant kind of pyramid that we have of, you know, God, man, and then the rest of the creatures, and how circular and inclusive. When we tried to ask him about the ecological question and who was addressing that in their country, and talking about how they have a very different view, and then saying that their participation in the World Council of Churches, mentioning something, like there was one African, the whole continent of Africa, and there was one African theologian that's on, I'm not sure if it's anything of this body, but in some representation being just very minuscule. Saying that for years, Africa, the theologians there have tried to develop more of their own theology, despite, you know, the repression, and worrying a great deal about what the Western world was going to think about their interpretations theologically, and especially about how the Africans had experienced Jesus, or how they meet Jesus, and finally just saying, to hell with it, we're just going to go ahead and do it. We don't care anymore, you know, what the Western world really thinks of how we theologize the gospel. So, in some ways, I feel like, you know, there's a lot of ideology there, but probably within some of the nature there is a little bit more. But I'd be curious about the representation and also about the process as well.
Well, might just say that the representation of at least 500. At least 40 shall be men, and 40% shall be women. At least 40. So it's working the way that way. And I think, generally speaking, now, 10 years ago, underrepresentation of Africa, I think, would have been a right judgment. I don't think you could say that now anymore. I think that. Africa, Asia, Latin America are well represented. Probably dominate now the World Council scene. Probably dominate in terms of representation. And most of their decision making, I don't know about this particular one, but normally now you'll find that the theologians from the South have the are more vocal and have the stronger representation. It's changed the whole complex of the World Council. It's also caused them a lot of trouble because the money givers have felt like they weren't adequately represented sometimes. 50%, by the way, shall be non-theologians of the whole mix. 40 to 60% shall be women, 40 to 60% shall be men, 50% shall be youth, and 50% shall be lay.
That's like in the whole World Council.
Yeah, no, I'm thinking now of this particular
like
meeting.
The soul meeting.
The soul meeting.
Oh, the soul meeting.
And surely I'm sure they'll have, you see, one of the things we have to stop and remember too, I didn't put all that in because the time wasn't available. 1979, the big meeting on science, where we are with science and technology, that whole meeting at MIT needs to be seen in this context. They addressed this subject considerably there.
Roger Shin's meeting.
Huh?
Roger Shin's meeting.
Yeah, and so that was a very important prelude to this. And there are, of course, other such meetings at the World So that, but I will have to admit to you that it's a very tough job, especially when you've got to, you have cross-cultural, you have cross-denomination, you have cross-national elements here in a meeting like that. Even to run a meeting like that in five languages is quite a job.
Do you think that's a fair critique, though, to say that the document operates as if there's a section in every part of it? They have a section on justice, then on peace, and then on creation. It's like 1, 2, 3, no matter what the heading. Do you think that's a fair, that's the framework that's going to move us anywhere to address the urgency of what we really are talking about? Like, it just, you know, if one more little piece now you're going to add, you know, yes, we're worried about justice, we're worried about peace, and now we have one more little thing out there, and we're calling it creation.
Let me interrupt to say that I'm worried about something else, and that is I'm beginning to feel as though we're kind of imposing on Carl, because he hadn't read this document when he arrived, and we gave him
about
45 minutes, and I think he did an excellent job of summarizing. I think some of us expected or thought you might have been a little more familiar with it than you were, but I think it's a little unfair to put that question directly to him. The person who ought to put it to is the person who put this thing together. But I
would have a response to that, and that is that obviously the theme of our meeting here is not the theme of this meeting. And they are coming at it differently, and I think perhaps that's a legitimate critique. They're not the creation theme is in some ways more comprehensive and also more manageable and more urgent. I would agree with you. This came out of a whole different mix, you know, because as you pointed out, in 83, the nuclear threat was upon us. You know, we wouldn't have had a creation to preserve, it looked like there for a while. And I'm glad you pointed it out, because it was actually the DDR churches that recommend this theme to the assembly. It was a massive boost that the East German churches gave. So that's their mix. That was their agenda before, too. You see, it was influenced by their justice and peace agenda that they've been working on for quite a while.
But I think that the issues are all interrelated. One of the problems with justice is if we stay with our old framework of thinking of justice, finally, mostly in terms of equality, there's no way out of looking at the creation to go with the notion of equality that's been, you know, get everybody else equal with us. There's no way to go with that principle of equality. I don't know what you're going to do with our traditional justice things. They're just transformed by this situation in creation, are they not?
Well, you want to respond to that?
You know, I don't want to simply say, well, I didn't have a chance to read simply because I was down in Namibia when the darn document came and didn't realize I was going to make this presentation. I've been following, of course, the discussion, so I don't want to plead innocent here either.
But we're near the end of our ability to sit still in these chairs. And also the time that we've set aside for this. There's one thing that I just like to lay out that is in a way a kind of follow up to this that I think this group would be very encouraged at, and that is that the World Council has has an assembly just once every 9 years. It's a long period between, and the next assembly is going to be in Canberra in 1991, and the theme for that meeting is Come Holy Spirit, Renew Your Whole Creation. And one of the key people in planning that meeting is the head of Church and Society for the World Council. And that is a person that some of you probably know, Wes Granberg Michelson. His book is right up there on the shelf. Is he Methodist, or I think he's not Methodist, but some other, I'm not sure what denomination, but he is an ordained person who took a parish and was preaching for a while, and in the course of one of his activities, he met Mark Hatfield, Senator from Oregon, and they got to be close friends, and Wes eventually went to Washington and became the administrative assistant, kind of a top staff job for Mark Hatfield. After some years of that, he left and founded an environmental group in Montana, and did that for several years, then applied for this position at the World Council and got it. And he has told me that there is definitely a plan to include basically the issues we've been talking about, the creation issues, as a very major part of the 1990 Canberra meetings. So in a way, the follow-up to this piece, I think, includes the selection of somebody like Wes Granberg Michelson to be the head of Church and Society for the World Council. And it includes putting somebody with his interests into a major decision-making role on the structure and planning of the 1991 assembly. So in some ways, I think there's some progress here that is beyond what one would see in the document itself, for which I find some reason for feeling encouraged. So let's adjourn.